Wow, good morning. What a beautiful day. Thank you, Keith. That was great. Last Sunday, Pastor Warren explained the importance of a foundation of good theology. So for the rest of the year, we are going to focus on theology. Well, we're going to focus at least on what we believe. And this month, our focus is on God himself. What we believe about God has to be the foundation of all that we think and do here at Hastings Church. So I'm going to start our series on the Godhead with the Assemblies of God statement of faith and hopefully unpack it so that we all understand and worship the God in whom we believe. Now, just, you know, before we get into it, I want to tell you it's complicated. This is not a simple concept. As it was, our God wouldn't be God, actually. Okay, so I'm going to read the statement of faith, and then don't panic. We're going to kind of break it apart and do bit by bit. It says, "We believe that the one true God has revealed himself as the eternally self-existent I am, the creator of earth and the redeemer of all people. He has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and association as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We speak of God as a Trinity or as one being of three persons. These three persons are co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, and consubstantial." We'll talk about what those words mean later. "The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are never identical as to person, nor confused as to relation, nor divided in respect to the Godhead, nor opposed as to cooperation. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in, with, and through each other, united eternally in fellowship, love, and common purpose. In their fellowship and community, they share all they are and have in communion, openness, and self-giving love. Hence, no person in the Godhead either exists or works separately or independently of the others." So, did you get all that? Easy peasy. So that's quite a large slice to get our minds around. So let's take it apart. We're going to look at it kind of one sentence at a time. So the first sentence says, "We believe that the one true God has revealed himself as the eternally self-existent I am, the creator of heaven and earth and the redeemer of all people." So to begin with, it tells us there's only one God. The scripture states this in many different places, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, Isaiah 44, 6, Isaiah 45, verses 5, 14, and 21, 46, verse 9. It's all over the place. And in the New Testament, Paul explains to the Ephesians and the Corinthians that even though there are things that people call gods, they are not gods. In Acts chapter 19, verse 26, he's accused by the local silversmiths who are making idols to their so-called god Artemis. And the person speaking, who is an unbeliever, says, you know, that Paul teaches that things made by human hands are not gods at all. As though there was something wrong with that. Paul teaches that things made by human hands aren't gods at all. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, he talks about how there might be many things that are called God, but they aren't. They're not gods, there's only one. So, because there's only one, it's important that we are worshipping and relating to this God. Since he's the only one, we better be sure he's the one we're relating to, don't you think? Because if we get it wrong, we're not worshipping or relating to a God at all. So this statement also tells us that what we know about God We know because he has chosen to show us who he is. Now, clearly, because he's God, if he showed us absolutely everything about who he is, we wouldn't have a hope of understanding it. Because he's God, and we simply aren't. So we may not understand it exactly, but we can know enough to trust him and worship him. And he's shown us what we need to know about him. It also tells us that he is eternal. And what that means is that he has no beginning and no end, and he lives outside of time. Now, that is a concept that it's impossible really for us to get our brains around, because we live bounded by time. For us, there's a past, a present, and a future. For God, there isn't. He's not limited by time, and so he doesn't have a past, present, or future. Everything is present to him. That means he knows what will happen tomorrow, because for him it's already present. And that is why God can warn us about things in the future and reveal plans to us. He knows the consequences of every choice we make. And he knows when earthquakes, storms, and other catastrophes are going to happen, and can warn us so that we don't need to be unprepared. Now, I think, you know, storms are pretty much on our radar at the moment, having just survived one. But I want to go back a few years. I think it's about 10 now. To Christchurch. Remember those devastating earthquakes in Christchurch? Well, before the first earthquake, a pastor in Christchurch had a dream. And in his dream, there were three earthquakes. And they devastated the city of Christchurch. And he thought, we don't get earthquakes here. So it can't be real earthquakes. Must be, you know, maybe it's kind of an idea of an earthquake in the spirit or something, you know, some great. But he went to work that morning, and his assistant pastor said, "I had a dream." Oh, he said, "I had it too. What was your dream?" And they shared, and they both had the same dream. There were three earthquakes. The third one was worse than the first one. And they devastated the city of Christchurch. And so they had a big discussion about what this might mean, and said, well, you know, we don't get earthquakes here in Christchurch, so it can't be a real earthquake. And then the first earthquake struck. And they went to work that morning saying, they're real earthquakes, we better get ready. And so they stockpiled food and water and, I don't know, all sorts of stuff. And when the third earthquake came, and even the government couldn't get to Christchurch to provide for the people who were displaced and everything, that church fed and supported, I think it was something like 20,000 people a day for weeks on end, because they had been warned by God and were able to be prepared. God can warn us. He can have us prepared for things that happen and are going to happen. And he has plans for us, and he can reveal those plans to us. And that's because he knows the beginning from the end. Well, the end from the beginning, I should say. He knows what's in the future. The next thing in this sentence is the idea of self-existent. And that's a pretty hard pill to swallow. We don't really kind of, it's not words we use in our everyday conversations. What it means is that nobody created God. He has always existed, and he will always exist. He's just God. The sentence also tells us that he created everything else that exists. He was not created himself. He is the creator of everything. He created everything that exists in our entire universe. And actually, if there are any other universes which we don't know about, he created them too. And finally, it tells us that he's the redeemer of all people. And that means that he has a plan that includes everybody who wants to be included. We can all be saved by God if we want to be. So that gives us the beginning of an idea of who is this God that we love, serve, and worship. But that's only the first sentence. The rest of the statement, which is quite long, focuses on the fact that God is three persons. And this is where I think we all get into difficulties. There's only one God, but he has revealed himself as three persons. This is an extremely difficult concept for us to get our minds around. So if you don't understand it, don't worry. We don't have to understand somebody to love them, fortunately. Just ask any husband or wife that. Anybody here understand their wife completely? Anyone here understand their husband completely? No. Okay. You don't have to understand somebody to love them. So, let's look in detail at this idea. The statement of faith says, he has further revealed himself as embodying the principles of relationship and association as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that's kind of a complicated way of saying that God is love, but we'll look at it, you know, in a little more detail. The scripture tells us that God is love. 1 John verse 4, chapter 4, verses 8 and 16. Love requires relationship. A person by themselves cannot love because there's nothing to love. Love requires an object. You don't just love in the abstract. You love somebody. So if God is love, there must be more than one person involved. Now, if there are two persons involved, then that's not necessarily an inclusive relationship. People can love, you know, one another and kind of shut out everything else. It's just a nice, cozy, let's us be together and never mind about anybody else kind of relationship. So it's not necessarily an inclusive relationship. For example, a family actually involves more than two people. Yes, there are husband and wife, parents, but the concept of family comes from God, and it requires more than two people. Hence, we understand that in order to be a God of relationship, our God must consist of a minimum of three persons. But it's important to understand that that does not mean there are three gods. There's only one God. And he has revealed himself to us, shown us that he is three persons. That's what God has shown us about himself. So whether or not we understand it, we must believe it if we claim to have a relationship with the one true God. We call this concept the Godhead or the Trinity. And it's a pretty tricky one. So the statement goes on to explain how these three persons are related. And really, most of the rest of the statement about God focuses on this particular idea that God is three persons. We speak of God, it says, we speak of God as a Trinity or as one being of three persons. These three persons are co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal, and consubstantial. Right, so we all understood that, didn't we? Big words here. What it tells us is they are co-equal, they have equal status. And that tells us there isn't a boss in the Godhead. Hello? Some people think that God the Father is boss and the Holy Spirit and Jesus just do what they're told. But because this says they're co-equal, they have equal status, that means there isn't a boss in the Godhead. These three persons have equal power. They're coexistent means they have all existed forever. And they're made of the same stuff. That's what the word consubstantial means. They're made of the same stuff. So all three are spirit. God is a spiritual being made up of three persons who are equal, who have always existed, and were not created by somebody else, and will always exist. We speak of God as He to reflect two facts. First of all, He's a person. We don't call Him it. He's a person, and He's only one. That's why we don't use the word they. He's been revealed as three persons, but there's only one God, and that's why we use that singular term, He. However, that does not mean that God is male. God has no gender because God is spirit. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well that in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. So He has no gender. And remember right at the beginning in the creation, it says, He made them in the image of God, male and female He created them. So both male and female are created in the image of God. It's not that God is male. Okay, God has no gender. So continuing on, we read, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are never identical as to person, nor confused as to relation, nor divided in respect to the Godhead, nor opposed as to cooperation. This statement emphasizes the following fact. The three persons in the Godhead are distinct persons. They relate to each other as distinct persons, but they are always united in whatever they do and whatever plans they have. That is why we can speak about God as He, because all three persons agree about everything. They don't have arguments. They don't need to have discussions about plans because they are always in agreement. They don't go off and choose to do their own thing. So when we talk about God, we use the singular because there's no division between these three persons. This is such an important concept that we have it stated again in a variety of ways so that we get the idea. And so the rest of the statement of faith kind of goes into some details about how that can be. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in, with, and through each other, united eternally in fellowship, love, and common purpose. In their fellowship and community, they share all they are and have in communion, openness, and self-giving love. Hence, no person in the Godhead either exists or works separately or independently of the others. Sadly, we often have the idea, well, there's a couple of ideas we have. First one I already shot down, that God, the Father, is boss and the Son and the Holy Spirit just do what they're told. There is no boss in the Godhead. Okay, but then we have the second idea is that God the Father and God the Son somehow play bad cop, good cop. And the Holy Spirit kind of mediates between them. You know, God the Father is the meanie and God the Son is the nice, kind one and the Holy Spirit's somewhere in the middle. This is a totally wrong concept. Father, Son and Holy Spirit are all God and there's no disagreement between them. If we were to meet God in person and ask the three persons, which one of you is God, what would they all respond? I am. And that's what the Bible calls God, the great I am. Where God is at work, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all at work together. They're in agreement about what is done and about what is the purpose of doing it. God is one. The three persons of the Godhead are one. There is no division or disagreement between them. Now, because this is an abstract concept, we like to try and think of concrete parallels in our world that will make it clearer to us. The trouble with that is there isn't really anything that explains this relationship. Because God is spirit and he's totally different from anything else in the universe. Whenever we try to explain it with a concrete example, we end up with something that is not what the Trinity is. There's one physical example that works best, but the problem is that it's actually a highly scientific idea. Physicists explain it to us, but we can't see it, which actually is quite helpful because we can't see God either. So because we can't see it, we have to take the physicists' words for it. This is what physicists understand about light. Light is made up of three distinct rays. They have special names. I've forgotten what the names are, and it doesn't really matter. It's made up of three distinct kinds of rays. And if any of the rays is missing, there is no light. The rays cannot be separated out and assigned different attributes. Together, they are light. Separately, they aren't. That is the closest we can get to describing the Trinity, and in a way it's quite helpful because the scripture in 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light. So, you know, that's as close as we can come. Unfortunately, it's also something a bit abstract that we can't see, but it gives us some idea. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you can't have one without the others. Because God is God and we are not, it is impossible really for us to understand him completely. God knows that we cannot understand him. You know, I always find it funny in the New Testament where Jesus says to the disciples, "Do you understand this?" And they say, "Yes." And I'm like, "No, they don't." And Jesus knew they didn't either. God knows that we cannot understand him. So he stepped into our world in the form of a human baby so we could see God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, who is, was, and always will be the Son of God, but who for a period of about 33 years limited himself to a human body. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11 explains this about how Jesus emptied himself of his divine powers and came to earth as a human being and lived as a human being in obedience to God the Father. But he didn't stop being God. He existed as the eternal Son before he became the baby Jesus. Now, this is a fairly tricky concept, but it's stated in a variety of ways. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says something or other about Abraham, and the Pharisee says, "Well, what do you know about Abraham?" kind of, and he says, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." They say, "You're not even 50 years old yet. Can you have known Abraham?" He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's telling them, "I existed before Abraham. I didn't exist in a human body before Abraham, but I existed before Abraham." There was a line in the song we sang at the beginning here about being the fourth person in the furnace. Now, if you didn't get that, you might not understand that line, but in the book of Daniel, in chapter 3, I think it is in Daniel, these three Hebrew people are thrown into the furnace by King Nebuchadnezzar because they refuse to worship his image. They're thrown into this fiery furnace. And King Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees a fourth person walking in the furnace with them. And they're not burned and they come out alive and unscathed. They don't even smell of fire. But there's only three of them and he sees a fourth person walking with them. That fourth person is the eternal Son. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3 and verse 17, refer to a person called Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a person who met Abraham back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. He's described to us in this passage in Genesis as the King of Salem, which actually means King of Peace. And Hebrews tells us that too. So this King of Righteousness and King of Peace met Abraham when Abraham came back from a big battle. And Abraham gave him a tenth and of all the spoils and worshipped him. Most scholars agree that this Melchizedek was the pre-existent son, the eternal son. He appeared to Abraham in the form of a human body. The Holy Spirit is also eternal. He was present at the creation of the world. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 2 it tells us that. And he's now at work in the world and for all eternity. Father, Son and Holy Spirit are perfect in love, and they extend that love to all people. So they love each other with a perfect love within the Godhead. There's no disagreement, no argument, no one-upmanship, no hierarchy. They live in a circle of perfect love, respecting and submitting to one another. And they extend that circle to include us. They invite us into their circle of love. What a privilege we have to be loved by the Creator of the universe. So, this is, you know, mind-bogglingly difficult to understand. But since it's impossible for us to fully understand this concept of three persons in one, we just have to accept it. Knowing that God is greater than our understanding should inspire worship in us. And knowing that he includes us in his circle of perfect love, if we want to be included, should inspire us to love him in return. It should be a comfort to us that God is so totally different from us. Because if he was the same as us, how could we possibly hope for the problems of this world and this life to be solved? The fact that God is so outside of our understanding should give us comfort and hope that he's able to work out all the problems in our lives for the best results for all of us. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 says, his ways are as the heavens and earth, as heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. That's very comforting. A God whom I can fully understand isn't enough to solve all the problems of life. If I can fully understand him, he's not really any different from me, and his solutions aren't going to be that different from mine. We need a God who is somewhat incomprehensible to us. A God who knows the end from the beginning, who can bring good out of every situation, even evil. I mean, the greatest evil was that the forces of darkness and human beings crucified the one perfect human being who was innocent. But what good came out of that? Salvation of everyone who wants it. God is able to bring good out of any situation. The God who created and runs the universe without any help from us. Did you help God run the universe today? Did you help God bring the sun up? I didn't, because I was still asleep. The God who created and runs the universe without any help from us is a God who is worthy of the name and worthy of our love and worship. This is the God we believe in, the God we serve, the God we worship, and the God we love. And he invites us into his circle of love, which existed before we were even created. Now, if you eat too much at dinner, usually you get indigestion. And probably this morning our brains are kind of complaining a bit of indigestion because there's a lot to take in there. But fortunately, we're going to follow on this subject in the next 3 weeks, and the other preachers are going to help you understand whatever it is that I have left too complicated. Lord, we thank you so much that you are totally other, totally different, so far above us we can't even imagine it, and that you have the whole world in your hands and nothing is too complicated for you, because a lot of it is too complicated for us. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are united in love and purpose, and that your purpose is to draw us into your circle of love. Father, we ask that as we contemplate on these very meaty issues, these ideas that are so far beyond us, that you will inspire in us love and worship. And we ask that in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.